Well, good morning. It's great to see you all here this morning on the long weekend, and it's wonderful to jump in once again into our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We're looking today at Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 18, and only going through to verse 22. So Matthew 8, 18 through 22, page 972 on your pew Bible. Can I ask one favor from the back, and could I get this super bright light? Do you guys know how to do that? Awesome. Thank you. So as the scripture is found, it's just kind of blinding me this morning. I'm going to bring my sunglasses next week. It's better. If it goes off, that's even better yet. Anyways, sorry. I know. Picky pastor. All right. Let me find the text and then we'll read God's word together. Just a heads up as I look for the scripture here, I will be gone next week Sunday. I am going to be attending this whole week at the Center for Pastor Theologians in Chicago. I'm going to be presenting a paper there, and we're going to be reflecting together on the topic of spiritual formation with reference particularly to the topic of forgiveness. And so several papers are going to be presented by others there. I'm presenting one too on this topic. So I appreciate your prayers as I head off to Chicago. And then after that, Michelle and myself and the family will be taking a couple of week vacations. So in essence, I will see you in September. So just so that you know what's coming up here. Okay. Matthew 8, starting at verse 18. Beloved, listen to God's word. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my Father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Michelle and I do a fair bit of premarital counseling, and we have done, thank you very much for that, and we have done a fair bit of premarital counseling since we got here and started ministry many years ago. One of our deep convictions is that couples who are planning to get married ought to engage in premarital counseling. And the reason we're convicted about that is because what premarital counseling does for you is essentially establish a right set of expectations for what you're getting yourself into with reference to the particularity of the individual whom you're marrying. To get your expectations straightened out in terms of what Scripture says marriage is for, but not only that, in terms of how are you going to fight? How are you going to communicate? What do you expect when it comes to your finances? What do you expect when it comes to romantic life? If you have an appropriate set of expectations, it could cover over a great multitude of errors that might come up, of trouble that might start brewing in your life together as a married couple. Some have read the text that we just read and said, these are hard words of Jesus. In fact, they constitute what some would say are the tough sayings of Jesus. But sisters and brothers, what's really going on here is Jesus is trying to establish our expectations. He wants us to evaluate ourselves and say, okay, fine, you've come to the place where you want to follow the risen Lord of glory. You want to be his disciple. Now, what do you expect as a disciple of Jesus? In particular, Jesus wants us to evaluate our expectations this morning by asking ourselves three questions that come directly out of this text. Let's just move through the questions one at a time. First, when you begin following Jesus and you decide to follow Jesus, are you expecting that your following of Jesus, that now that you're his child, his disciple, his special treasure in the world, do you expect a supernatural life? Which is to say, a life that is going to be touched with the miraculous, with the inbreaking power of God that's going to be flooding into your life. And maybe that you will also experience sweet intimacy with God and never the opposite. Now that you're following Jesus, or that you want to follow Jesus, do you expect to be thrust into the supernatural life? If you've been with us over the past several weeks, you'll know that we are at a place in Matthew's gospel where Jesus is engaged in 10 mighty deeds. He's preached his Sermon on the Mount, and now Jesus is on the streets, and he's doing awesome wonders, incredible miracles. We've already seen up to this point in the text that Jesus has gone to a leper and he's touched him tenderly. He's touched the untouchable and the leprosy has gone away. We've seen that Jesus has spoken a word and the centurion's servant is healed from a distance. Jesus has gone into Peter's house, whose mother-in-law is sick, and he's gone and tenderly touched her and she's gone well. Just before we get to our text this morning, Jesus has gone on or engaged in what must be considered a ministry of mass public healing. We are told that floods of people come to Jesus. They have all sorts of different issues. Maybe it's demon possession. Maybe it's the need to be healed. And Jesus heals every single person who comes to him. It would not be hard to conclude, if we were there on that day, as people began to conclude, that this Jesus was kissed with a supernatural, powerful ability and likely a supernatural, intimate relationship with God. Who is this man who merely speaks and makes people well, touches the untouchable and makes them well? It also would not have been overly difficult to conclude that if you were to associate yourself with this powerful wonder worker, that your life might also become touched with that sort of power, maybe with health for the rest of your life. Maybe nothing bad would befall you. Maybe you would experience, as Jesus seemed to, that sort of ever-present intimacy with God that would never go away. And immediately at the beginning of our text in verse 18, this is why Jesus says to his disciples, precisely as people are thinking, let's go follow Jesus, imagine the life we can live, the powerful life, the life touched by the power and the presence of God. Jesus says, okay, guys, let's go to the other side. It's time to split this joint. Jesus says it's time to split if that's what we expect of discipleship, because we put ourselves in the face of two dangers. The first danger is this. If that is what you expect from following Jesus, that you will be thrust headlong into a supernatural life where the hard things of this world won't touch you anymore, where you will experience an ever-present intimacy with God in your quiet times, then you're in the danger of disillusionment. Because people of God, Jesus, the New Testament, Scripture as a whole, does not promise that the one who follows God will always experience the presence of God in an immediate way in their life, or that the power of God will simply cascade into their lives without ebb or flow. That every time you pray for a miracle, that miracle will happen. That you will be protected from the ills and hardships of this world. On the contrary, precisely because we live in a world where there is still the ongoing brokenness, where things break, where people go into malls and shoot people up. Precisely because we still struggle with the problem of ongoing indwelling sin, we will not always experience the power of God in our lives. And sometimes we will experience an awful lot of the absence of God. Anguish. Tough things can happen. Jesus wants to protect us from disillusionment, because if we're disillusioned, we might say he was a fraud. We might say that he made promises that he never made and be completely disenchanted. There was a girl at Webster Christian Reformed Church who was a brand new believer when I first got there about 15 years ago now, in 2014. 2004. And she was so incredibly excited about being baptized. And she came to me one of the first Sundays I was there and said, "Pastor Ed, I've become a new believer. I cannot wait to be baptized. I want to be baptized." I said, "That is wonderful, wonderful." And so we went through some catechism classes together, studied the basics. She was baptized a very short time after. She came to me a couple of months after her baptism and she said, "I'm so incredibly disappointed." And I said, "What is it? What's the problem?" She said, I really believed in my heart that once I was baptized, once I was out as a follower of Jesus, that my problems would go away, that my intimacy with God would be thoroughgoing." And she was completely and utterly disillusioned. If we have come into our faith thinking that now we will be protected from the ills and harms of this world, now the power of God is going to be ever present, friends, we are in danger of incredible disillusionment. But not only disillusionment, there's another danger that lurks here too. If this is what we think is going to happen, we're going to have a supernatural, powerful life, health and wealth and the rest of it, intimacy with God, then we will also be in danger of turning God, our relationship with God, into a means, into an end. Which is to say that we will love God not so much for who God is in and of himself, but we will love God for what he brings to us. Look at the amazing life God will bring to you. We can actually be attracted by an appeal to selfishness. Look what God will do for you. Look at the gifts that he will give to you. And so we will come to him on that basis, because we love God's gifts more than we love God himself. We will love God's utility, his usefulness to us, rather than wanting to say, "Thy will be done in our lives." This is an ever-present danger in the life of faith. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we are told about Israel, who goes and fights the Philistines and takes a pretty bad beating. They're beaten all the way back to the land. And they say, one of them comes up with the bright idea, what has happened here is that we need the Ark of the Covenant. Let's go to battle again against the Philistines, but this time let's bring in the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's powerful presence amidst Israel. And so, even though a prophet tells them, "No, don't do that, absolutely don't do that, we can't use God in that fashion," they nonetheless go up into the land of the Philistines, carrying the Ark of the Covenant as though it's some kind of magic tool, and they lose 30,000 Israelites in one day. It's a bloodshed. Because we cannot simply presume to use God as a means to our end. The goal of human love is not to love God for his gifts, you see, friends, but it's to love God for who he is in and of himself. An 11th century contemplative by the name of Bernard of Clairvaux was a monk, reflected on degrees of love. And he said, "You understand, there's degrees of love in human experience. And the goal of life is to move up the degrees of love." He said, "A first degree of love is this, to learn to love yourself for yourself. It's not an easy task. Some of us are so filled with shame. The things we have done, we feel we're not good enough. To learn to love yourself for yourself, it's a good thing to do, to wish and will your own good. It's the first degree of love." And then he says a next step up, a higher degree of love, though, is to love God for yourself. It's what we were just talking about. There is still a love there, that you care enough about yourself, that you recognize you cannot give yourself all you need, and so you love God on behalf of yourself, so that you can gain what you do not have and is not in your possession to gain. But then Bernard says, there's yet a highest degree of love. And one of the highest degrees of love is to love God for God's own self. Because he's worthy. Because he's magnificent. because it's worthwhile to proclaim the beauties of the Lord and to come in touch with them. To love God for self, a highest degree of love. But how do we come to love God for who God is in and of himself? It doesn't happen immediately. It is a journey. It is a degree of love that we climb up towards with the help of the grace of God. How do we do it? Well, the first thing, of course, is that we read Scripture where God reveals himself so we can come to know God on his own. But then sometimes a man who lived several centuries after St. Bernard, called St. John of the Cross, St. John says sometimes we need to surrender ourselves to God's work in our lives, God's difficult work. When he leads us into a dark night of the soul, some of you are experiencing what our brothers and sisters who went before us didn't call depression, they called melancholy. You feel a sense of woe. You feel a sense of darkness. Things have happened to you that have been very hard. And you're wondering, where on earth is God in all of this? And St. John of the Cross says, I want you to consider that maybe, just maybe, God is withdrawing from you some of his gifts, the sweetness of experiencing his presence, the sweetness of knowing he is there when you're in your quiet times, the sweetness of experiencing good gifts, things that are so incredibly important to you. Maybe it's your health, maybe it was a job, maybe it was somebody you love that's going through something. Whatever it is, consider maybe God is pulling away these consolations in some way or allowing them to be pulled away so that you would learn to love God, not for his gifts, but for who he is in and of himself. Here's how St. John puts it. He says, after a soul has been converted by God, that soul is nurtured and caressed by the Spirit. Like a loving mother, God cares for and comforts the infant soul by feeding it spiritual milk. Such souls will find great delight at this stage. They will begin praying with great urgency and perseverance. They will engage in all kinds of religious activities because of the joy they experience in those activities. But as the Christian goes on in their Christian life, there will come a time when God will bid them grow deeper. In order to do this, he will remove the previous consolation, the comforts from the soul in order to teach it virtue and prevent it from developing vice. Ultimately, God may be drawing us into experience of loving God for God's own self rather than God's gifts or usefulness to us in one way or the other. Friends, we're invited to evaluate our faith, our following of Jesus. Do we expect, and many of us do in a whole host of different ways, that really life as a Christian will be a life that remains at the burning bush? Life as a Christian will be the life that remains on the mountaintop experience with Moses, and we will forget that after that, Moses spent 40 years with dung driveling sheep in a desert with cranky people. We will be disillusioned, and worse, we might be tempted to use God rather than love him for who he is in himself. A second question Jesus invites us to ask this morning is this. Now that we are following Jesus or want to follow Jesus, do we expect that it's not going to cost us anything? Jesus goes across the lake and immediately a scribe comes to him. John Calvin says that the scribe is of the upper class. He's the upper nobility in the society of that day. He's the elite status. In other words, when people would look at a scribe, they saw somebody to look up to. They had social esteem. They had social recognition. They also likely had a comfortable life. They had enough money to live well on. They had the comforts that you and I would enjoy. And now he comes to Jesus and he says, I have seen your power. I have seen the power of your teaching. I've seen the power of your life. And I would like to follow you. And Jesus says, hold on a second. I want you to recognize something. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man, he has no place to lie his head. What is Jesus saying? That the Christian should never have a home to live in? Absolutely not. Jesus just came from Peter's home, who's his disciple, where he heals his mother. That's not at all what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying is that the Christian, the one who is going to take up the mantle of following Jesus, has got to be prepared. Are you willing to lose your home in faithfulness to Jesus if that is what it's going to take. There may come a time when if you are going to remain faithful to Jesus, it is going to cost you and cost you royally. You're going to have to sacrifice things. It may even be a home, a pillow to lay your head on at night. Are you ready for this? Friends, are we ready for this? Let me just say two things about this point because this could belabor us for a great deal of time. I think we in the church in the 21st century today, if there is a prophetic word from this pulpit, I think this is it. We have to be aware of two things about our generation today. Number one, we must absolutely wake up and recognize that the gap between our culture at large and the church at large is becoming wider and wider and wider. Which is to say, the fundamental worldview assumptions that we hold, the gap is getting greater between what the culture as a whole believes and what we as a church traditionally have believed and continue to believe about these things. When it comes to foundational worldview questions, you see, like, who are we? What does it mean to be human? Where are we? What does it mean to be a human being in this world? What's the problem with this world? What's the solution? Those would constitute kind of a foundational, base level worldview questions. Those questions, our answers to those questions as a church, are becoming more and more radically different than the answers that our society is giving to them. And you'll say, well, okay, so what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal about that is, as sociologists have said, let me give you just a quick thing of a sociological kind of recognition of what happens in societies. Imagine a pyramid that goes like this. At the bottom of the pyramid, you have your worldview. That's your foundational structure in any society. Because from your worldview, the fundamental beliefs you have about, whether they're articulated or not, by the way, about who we are, where we are, what's the problem with the world, what's the solution, everybody answers those questions, but the way that we answer those questions is going to give rise to the next box on the pyramid, which is you'll develop certain values. And then from those values, you're going to engage in certain behaviors in society. And then out of that, you get the top of the pyramid here, you're going to have the institutions that you collectively agree upon in society to instantiate into law, to make lawful. So think about this for a sec. Let me give one example. And I'll just give the one side of the equation, for example. So as Christians, and Western society heretofore, up to this point in time, has believed the human being is created in the image of God and therefore has a sacred, inalienable identity and value. That's the worldview answer to who a human being is. The value that this gives us is that human life is indescribably valuable. Whether you are in the womb, or whether you are very, very old, or whether you are disabled anywhere in between, that life is valued and must be protected and treasured for the sacred thing that it is. That's the value. The behaviors are we move in various ways to protect these lives. And then the institution is going to be things like we don't support euthanasia. Right? And you can work this out in your own head. So those are the values that leads to the institutions in society. And then on the other side, if you have a radically different view of human nature, that we are just slime, and actually the goal of human life is to be happy, then you're going to have a different set of values, a different set of behaviors, and a different set of institutions. And what happens then, and here's the second major point that I want to make, and what has begun to happen, is that as this gap widens in society, there's going to be, and what's happening today, is a diminishment, a lessening of tolerance for those different worldviews. And what we are seeing in our culture today, I believe, and there are some very real red flag kind of signals of this, is that there will come a time when we Christians will not be tolerated anymore to held our firmly, conscientiously held beliefs. Let me give you one example of this. And this is not meant to be controversial. This is meant to exemplify where we are at. There's a bill before the BC legislature right now which concerns gender dysphoria, which is when it's a very serious condition when a child or an adult feels that they are, say, a man stuck in a woman's body or a woman stuck in a man's body. It's a very serious thing to experience. It's very hard. And my point here is not to get into that issue itself. That warrants a much longer discussion that we should have in a different venue. But what this bill is proposing is essentially that anybody who is in a position of trust or authority over a child, or who is in a professional atmosphere dealing with a child, parent, teachers, healthcare professionals, and the like, they can do nothing other than affirm that child in their self-identification. So if the child or the adult comes and says, well, I'm a boy stuck in a girl's body, or vice versa, this bill is proposing that the only lawful thing we can do now is to affirm that. You're not allowed to challenge it. Okay, so I don't want to say anything about the particularities of that except to say this. This may, if there's a Christian, there is a church which says, no, we have always believed that in the beginning that sex has a biological foundation. And so, well, this is very serious. We affirm that one's gender is in line with their biological sex. Okay, if we would say that, it will come to the place where we could be arrested or in prison. Friends, the gap is becoming wide, and the tolerance for different beliefs, you can see it with the political rhetoric going on, with all sorts of issues. And again, my point here is not the issue itself. We need lots of time to think and pray and be careful in our speech about these things and to nuance them and the like of that. But rather, do we recognize where we are coming to in culture? And here's the question. Are we willing to stand in faithfulness to Jesus, and after we have done everything to stand, to say with Martin Luther so long ago, here I stand and I can do no other because my conscience binds me to the word of God and to pure reason. I can do no other. And then maybe lose our homes, or maybe lose our jobs, or maybe lose our reputation. We are not that far off. And I hope that we are aware of it. And so we better start reflecting on this evaluative question of Jesus. Do we think that following Jesus won't cost us anything? Oh, we better think again. The history of the church shows otherwise when the culture and the church become at loggerheads. And we're getting there. And many of our fellow brothers and sisters ended up in the Colosseum eaten by lions. And this is not trying to make us afraid. We have nothing to be afraid of. Remember the songs we sang at the beginning of the service. It's to say, are we willing? Are we going to be able to count the cost? Are we going to stand up in faithfulness to Christ, whatever the issue might be? Finally, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because that was a heavy one. I see your body language. Jesus asks us to evaluate one final thing here, as you can see in the text, and that is, are you expecting that you can follow Jesus and continue to place your family as the number one priority of your life? In the ancient Near Eastern world, your family comes first above everything else. And what Jesus is addressing when this next person comes to him in our text is he's addressing this problem. The man says to him, you know, Jesus, this is what's going on here. He's saying, Jesus, I really would love to follow you. I really like what you're saying. I like what I'm seeing here. It's wonderful. I'd like to follow you. But listen, my dad hasn't died yet. So I'd like to press my faithfulness to you on hold, my following you on hold, because I first have to go and deal with my family. So I'm going to wait until my dad dies. I'm going to bury my father, and then I will come to follow you. In other words, the man is prioritizing allegiance to his family before he's prioritizing allegiance to the Lord. And Jesus says, and then he says this kind of strange thing, right? Let the dead bury their own dead. It's a veiled way of saying, if that's what you think discipleship is like, your faith is dead. Those who think that they can prioritize their family above and before their relationship to Christ and his church, they're wrong and so need to be corrected. Your priority is actually first to Christ. And so if there's a conflict between the family and you're following Jesus, following Jesus comes first. this may not sound like much of a live issue for us. It's a lot more alive in some ancient Near Eastern contexts or some other contexts in the world today, which is if you don't follow the family religion to follow Jesus, you will be shamed, you'll be rejected from your family, those kind of things. So it could be very alive that way. But we kind of have this in the church too, right? Sometimes we present as though everything should be to coin a phrase, a focus on the family. It's important to have a focus on the family. But if we're prioritizing family above Christ and his church, then we need to be corrected. Sometimes we in the church act as though marriage is the pinnacle. I started out, now I'm going to end that way. Marriage is the pinnacle of the human life. That's a way of prioritizing the family, the nuclear family. Sometimes we act in the church as though having children is the pinnacle of the fulfilled life. That too is another way that we kind of slip in an idolatrous enshrinement of the family. And Jesus calls us back and says, hold on. If you're going to follow me, then one of your expectations should be, if push comes to shove, if your allegiances come into competition, your allegiance must be to me. Beloved, it may not be a light sermon, but it is an incredibly important one. We're called by Jesus today to evaluate our faith and our expectations. Do we expect it to be all light and glory? Do we expect there to be no cost? And do we expect that we can continue to prioritize other things, maybe one of the things is a family, above our allegiance to Christ? If so, then we need to do some serious self-evaluation and some serious praying that the Holy Spirit would touch us once again to do that which we are incapable of doing on our own, which is following Jesus, which at the end of the day comes as a gift of God himself. So the song we sang earlier is absolutely bang on. We say amen to these things, and then we say, and Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let us then take up what Christ is calling us to do with great buoyancy and hope and independence on the Spirit this morning. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all God's people say amen.